we're going to look at the subject, building a hedge of protection. These subjects were assigned to me, but I'm glad to pick them up. Usually I give assignments as a teacher, but so we can have assignments too. You know, let's turn to some good passages here that speak about promises in the Word of God regarding His protection of His people. Let's turn to some of my favorite psalms, all right? Probably yours too. Psalm 46. Beautiful psalm, and I think the picture in it is just really contrasting. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not yield. Though the earth around change, and though the mountains slip into the hearts of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake in swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy dwelling place is of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, friends, that's encouraging, isn't it? A refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore, we will not fear. Creatures and sinners are fearful. Creatures because we're limited, sinners because we're twisted, and we're fearful. Here's another one, Psalm 18. Oh, let's skip that one and go to Psalm 91, okay? Psalm 91. Psalm 91, 1 through 4. It's just really wonderful to hear Dr. Bubeck. He memorizes this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, and here the word is Yahweh, the self-existent, sufficient God. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions. Under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Those are encouraging words, aren't they? Psalm 121. Psalm 121 starts with a question. It's not a statement that he will look up, he will, with his eyes, look up to the hills where his help is. No. The hills were places where false gods were worshipped. In trouble, who would he look to? Shall I lift up my eyes to the mountains? Answer is no. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, including all the mountains and all the so-called false gods. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper or guard. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Notice the references to false God. The sun will not smite you by day. The worship of Molech, sun god. The moon by night. Worship Diana or Ashtaroth. The ones associated with moon worship. The Lord will protect you from all evil. So sun, moon, and evil go together. He will guard your soul, that is your life. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Friends, those are encouraging promises. And though we have these promises of God's protection, we're not excluded from the attacks of Satan and his armies. In fact, we need the protection because, as a normal part of the Christian life, we are in battle. So many Christians think, well, trust the Lord, now you're walking down Sunshine Lane. There's not a cloud to behold, and everything's fine. You never face difficulty again. Big lie. When we trust the Lord, we move into the Lord's army, and we are immediately into battle. The New Testament is quite clear. In the book of Ephesians, was written not to Church of Ephesus only. Because there are no local references here. No people mentioned in Ephesians. It's written to the church, which is at, and then there's a blank in some of the original manuscripts. So it is probably a circulating letter going to the seven churches of Asia Minor, just like John addressed. You could write your church's name in there to the saints which are at, and you write your church name. So it's a general letter, and it tells us about the fact that we are in a battle. All the church age people recognize that this is something for right now. Ephesians chapter 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And in fact, it starts out with, allow yourself to be strengthened in the Lord, and the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God. So when we speak of a hedge of protection, it's not ultimately our job to build it. How can you build a hedge of protection around yourself so that Satan, who is greater in power, greater in wisdom, greater in schemes, the liar, the deceiver, sneaks up on us like a howling lion seeking whom he may next devour? How can we build a hedge of protection? It's not our job. It's God's action. He alone is our refuge and strength. But there are certain responsibilities we have in making sure that the protection which God has planned for us would be in place. No, we cannot build the wall of protection by ourselves. We can aid in building the hedge by following some very practical principles on God's word. The hedge is a protection for God's people. He set boundaries that protect us from the designs and ravages of Satan. Satan has purposes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are not ignorant of his purposes. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians when he said, we are not ignorant of his purposes. He wasn't talking about the Corinthians, or Christians in general. He's talking about the apostles and associates. We are not ignorant of his schemes. So he has to inform these people about one of the schemes the enemy would use. Divide people over the restoration of a man who has sinned grievously. Restore him to fellowship because he's repented. Didn't say restore him to leadership. Restore him to fellowship. A man may forfeit his reputation and ability to serve as a leader, but upon confession, renunciation, he's back in fellowship. And he should be received into fellowship of the church. He might have to go through some rehabilitation. But you know, that word purpose there means that he wants to divide and conquer. And it means other things too. He has great purposes to defeat God and defeat us. But God is sovereign. He has good plans for us. You remember Jeremiah 29:11? I know the plans that I have for you. Remember those? You laid hold of God, that. That's really a promise to Israel. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The hope of Israel was bound up in the Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and New Covenants. We get in on this by the New Covenant. We don't have the Davidic Covenant or the Palestinian Covenant. We have the New Covenant in the blood of Christ. I think we can relate to the principle here that God has good plans for his people, just as he did for Israel. Now, part of that plan is that we need protection from the evil one. The Lord Jesus prayed about that. You remember John 17? Would you turn there, please? John 17. I want you all to turn there, please. John 17. The Lord Jesus, in his Lord's Prayer, the one he uttered himself, not as a pattern for us, but one in which he prayed for us. He prays for the disciples upon earth, and then he extends that to others as well. But notice in verse 15, in a context where the world hates Christians, I do not ask thee, says verse 15, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The Greek language here, teresis ec, means to guard from. He never saw these disciples as in Satan. And he didn't expect them to be guarded as they were participating in evil. Keep them from the evil one so that he does not override, overcome, overpower, and submerge these people in evil. So he's praying for protection. And they needed it, didn't they? They needed it. Well, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. I'm glad the Lord gave him 3 times to confess his love for him in John 21. We have the record. But the Lord Jesus prayed that we might be kept from being overpowered by the evil one. Well, let's try to get some perspective on this matter of warfare and protection. First of all, we have to understand that we're not only dealing with ourselves, but we're dealing with people who need our counseling ministries and families that need our counseling ministries. So, for your family, for their families, as well as yourself, what is the danger that calls for protection? Well, first of all, we need to recognize there is such a thing as universal warfare. No believer is exempt from battle. There are those people who hold that we're in the millennium now. They're called amillennialists. That is, they deny that there is a literal 1,000 years or a literal earthly kingdom upon which Christ will reign when he returns. They say the kingdom is between his first and second advent. And this is the kingdom, and this is all of the kingdom that there will be, except Jesus will return, and then immediately there's new heavens and new earth. No future for the earth or God's people, Israel. The church has replaced Israel in God's program. So there's no future kingdom for Christ reigning upon earth. He's reigning right now from his throne in heaven. That's what they say. They say there's no battle then with Satan and demons, because this is the kingdom. If you look at the kingdom promises, evil is bound. Satan's bound 1,000 years. Must have an awful long rope, then, somebody said. Because he's really around and doing a lot of damage. In fact, that position sort of ignores the rest of the New Testament. Listen to these words. Be on the alert, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, a roaring lion doesn't announce his presence, does he? The lion roars after he's made his kill. He sneaks up through the grass, through the bush, and he makes his kill, then he roars. So I like to translate this, he goes about as a successful roaring lion seeking whom he may next devour. Well, I challenge you to find a battle in the Old Testament record of Israel's wars that didn't have a spiritual battle behind it. Let's look, for instance, at Exodus, the first battle that they ever had. They came out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 17. I think you remember this story. Moses and Joshua were facing the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were well-armed, and they were used to warfare. Well, these people had just come out of Egypt. They hadn't had a whole lot of training. Especially in warfare, they were slaves. And so, when Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim, this is Exodus 17:8, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of my God in my hand." Where was that staff used before? He went down with that staff as authority, Pharaoh's court. He raised the staff. The Lord parted the waters so they could go through on dry land. That staff was a symbol of God's authority. And here, he's going to pray in God's authority. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. That staff got heavy after a while. He let his hand down. Amalek prevailed. Now what was this, all magic? No, the Lord was trying to teach them a principle. You pray, you win. You don't rely upon prayer, and you're going to lose. He did this in a very physical way. So what did they do? Moses' hands were heavy, so they put him down on a stone. And then Hur stood on one side, and Aaron on the other, and they held his hands up. Jewish men prayed like this, with hands open to God for whatever he would have for them. Then pray this way. This way. And looking up to God. They didn't bow their heads in prayer. They lifted their eyes to heaven. There's nothing wrong with that. Depends on why you lift your hands. Okay? Here he is lifting his hands to God. And his hands were steady until the sun set, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. So, this is where the Lord is called Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner, the one who carries our cause into battle. The Lord has sworn. The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Well, if you go through other places, like 2 Chronicles 22, if you look at Asa and Joshua and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, you'll find that all of them prayed and God used them. And you'll find that throughout the Old Testament, that the enemy carried their gods into battle. People didn't have to carry the ark into battle. One time they tried that and they lost the ark. Remember? Samuel's son. They thought it was a talisman, a good luck charm, something magical about it. No, it was God's presence that counted, not some ark in the battle. So every battle that they had in the Old Testament, there was spiritual counterpart. There isn't a spiritual counterpart to the wars we see in the world today, friends. You think of what's going on with the religion that's called submission, Islam. And people who say, you must become a follower of Allah. The way to do that is to put one finger in the air, and this is a quote, okay? I'm not saying. There's one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And they swept across North Africa, and if they didn't put him in, they were slaughtered. That's the way they went. And it's been a violent religion right from the beginning. Those people who are nonviolent do not really live up to all that's stated in the Quran. So, everybody must submit to God or die. That's not the way the gospel is. It's trust the Lord Jesus that you might live. Well, through ignorance or fear of the adversary, people do not understand this. The truth of universal spiritual warfare escapes the notice of the Western mind and many Christians, even theologians, pastors, and leaders. But friends, there are more people, even Christians, who are harassed by demons than many would dare to think of. I think down here in Texas, they say more than you can shake a stick at. The Western world neglects the possibility that many human ailments and circumstances are the direct cause or aggravated by demonic intervention. Note how often the Lord Jesus addressed and dealt with demonic opposition, invasion, and sickness, all in the same category. Jean came with me the last 5 years of my part-time work at Moody. I taught 34 years there, spent 29 years with them as chairman of the theology department, so I would deserve that position. They're not smarter people I worked with than I. But I knew how to give them their opportunity and work with them. But during our 7 years of part-time there, after I retired full-time, Gene came with me 5 years ago. So she started driving for me when I had my operation. Cancer, she decided she'd like to come and interact with the students. She enjoyed them. Of course, I enjoyed having them along. Students enjoyed talking to her. Some of the students would come see us afterwards. This one tall girl, beautiful girl, wasn't she? Was having difficulty. She thought she had fibromyalgia. And it kept her from playing basketball. But there were things in her family that really made us wonder what was going on with her, too. So she came and she said, I have these problems. We looked into it.
We determined there was a demonic opposition, so we invited her to come with her husband. Now, her husband and she were, they were friends, the missionary, the graduate, Moody. And he had told them, Christians can't be bothered by demons. So that's what they learned. We found out with her husband there that there were demons inside. Can you imagine a biblical name like demon of infirmity, spirit of infirmity, found in Luke 13, had this woman with a bent back? She had a spirit called infirmity. It was giving her fibromyalgia symptoms. Her husband, who didn't believe Christians could have this, confronted the wicked spirit and told him to go, and he left. The woman was back playing basketball the next week. The enemy can cause things or aggravate things. And by the way, she told us later on when I had asked the question, are you the cause of this or are you aggravating it? She heard the argumentation inside. Let's not tell them we're causing it. Tell them we're aggravating it. Well, there's reality for you every day, just like in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus addressed and dealt with demonic opposition, invasion, and illnesses caused by wicked spirits. So, as we pointed out previously, the Gospels mention 17 cases of demonization. By the way, they're mentioned in my blue book if you want to check up on them, okay? And they record in detail more than 9 cases that Christ treated. And they mention that he dealt with many other cases. Book of Acts, 4 specific cases of the apostles and leaders. Now, we not only have universal warfare, but we have unquestionable warnings. We've already mentioned 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant. The adversary goes about now, seeking whom he may devour. And by the way, that word devour means to bite and chew up in small pieces. And one of my friends here was telling me about a pastor friend who strayed from the truth. Is taking unusual freedom with another woman, and is backed off the faith. Thinks he knows what it's about, but he won't deal with it. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, he will fear. Why resist him if he can't do anything to you, right? Ephesians 6:10, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. What happens if you don't put on the full armor of God? You flop. Well, unquestionable warnings written to believers. By the way, the New Testament was written mostly to believers. Even the Gospel of Evangelism, John, was written so that believers might know how to evangelize and be sure of their faith. And it was also written that people might come to trust the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned, of about 650 people I've counseled in the last 40 years, only about 10 of them were unbelievers. And they came to know the Lord in the process. This one family, this girl, came with her mother, who I thought was her sister. And her mother later came to know the Lord, but her father did. He was the one who was having real difficulty. He came to know the Lord in one of our pastor's offices. Pastor Love, if I remember. And he was amazed. The spirit inside of him wouldn't let him say, I trust Jesus as my Savior. And so we prayed and found him, and then he could say that. And he was gloriously freed. And that meant man went around evangelizing his household, giving Bibles to them all. And he was true to the Lord till his death. Well, yes, there's a question over there, Marianne. Fedian, sorry. Yeah. Yes, he has to have some grounds to do it. You're asking if he's harassing or hurting. He has to have some grounds. Right. Right. Well, he won't come back if the Lord Jesus takes him out. The Lord Jesus doesn't set him free to come back. Remember that man in Matthew chapter 12 did not have a demon cast out of him. The demon went out in his own accord and came back in his own accord. So we're not talking about return of demons. The Lord Jesus sends him to the pit. But this woman had cleared up some previous grounds. So she did that. So we were just making one point here, that the demon can cause that type of illness. But as far as treating it, we certainly always have to deal with a personal factors involved, which means taking away the ground that the enemy has. And Jim Bogan's book, Reclaiming Surrendered Ground, is excellent along this line. Okay? Thank you, Betty. All right, now, let's describe God's protection. God establishes a hedge of protection. By the way, this word hedge protection comes from the statement of Satan in Job. You set a hedge of protection around him. The conflict between God and Satan over God's man Job is quite clear in Job. By the way, Job is one of the more ancient books of the Bible, probably written in the time pre-law because it doesn't mention priests. Job is sacrificing for his children. Time of the law, nobody sacrificed except the priests. So I'm going to take a look at Job, which precedes Psalms here in my Bible. All right, and Job chapter 1. Maybe you're familiar with that. Don't need to turn there, but let me suggest that you might do that. I like to hear the rustling of the pages. All right, there you go. I got him. Shamed him again. All right. So, Satan answered the Lord. Oh, well, let's see what the Lord said first. Verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, now here's a provocation. Have you considered my servant Job? So he put the spotlight right on him. There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Nothing wrong with Job wasn't his fault. This is God's sovereign plan. Job happened to be the playing field, and God was going to defeat Satan, and Job was going to turn out better for the process. And we were going to learn some lessons that run right down through eternity. And so Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house, that all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to your face. Well, the Lord told him he could have permission to touch his possessions, but not his person. The next time around, he could touch his person, but his body, but he couldn't take his life. Well, it's obvious that God wanted these people to understand early in the conflict the cause and the consequences. God didn't initiate the conflict that is the evil. He initiated the conflict in the sense of calling attention to the situation. But Satan admits God is right. But he states a complaint about this hedge of protection. So it existed that God could not penetrate it, carry out his design. Obviously, God was in charge, feared for his child, and intervened. Now, God sets the hedge in place. God also modifies the extent of the hedge. As we saw, we said that he protected Job to a certain degree, and then he protected him to a lesser degree, but he protected him. God allowed Satan to harass Job, but not to defeat him, but to develop him in his concept, God and his faith. He lost his possessions, his flock, his family. Then he could touch his person, but not totally. He was limited, and he could not cause death. Satan is a very limited person. He can't be in every place at once and can't do everything he wants to, and God sets limits. Now, how do we help? Well, we need to encourage ourselves, our families, and our counselees that God is sovereign. Sovereign over all persons, circumstances, and events. Nothing threatens his sovereignty. All events are subject to his authority. Freedom from the enemy's harassment does not usually come overnight. By the way, there are steps toward freedom that God orchestrates in his own time for our good. Like Betty Ann pointed out, there's ground that has to be confessed and renounced, and there's growth, development, the process. We very seldom found an overnight solution to a lifelong problem. Some cases were easier than others. If there was just a mild involvement in the occult, or if there were problems with self-esteem, or somebody had gotten into wrong habits, sometimes that was easier. But when you went into satanic ritual abuse, dissociative identity disorder, and long-time family involvements, where there has been harassment, defilement over years, it takes a long time. We've known some people that took 8 or 9 years Others, we've been working with for 3 or 4 years. And it's not easy. And it's hard to handle it. You don't know all the answers. We have tried to find out some answers. But, evidently, there's some things that God wants to do that we're not quite aware of. Now, God is sovereign. All persons, circumstances, and events are under His control. And we shall overcome. Not only shall we overcome, but we become more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That means we shall grow and develop in the process. We'll use our difficulties as stepping stones to maturity. Not only does God modify, but He extends His hedge of protection through angels. Angels often keep us from physical danger. Angels never invade humans. I had one counselor who thought that he had found an angel inside of one of his counselors. He was asking this angel for special information. He was being deceived. Angels respect our integrity. Angels never invade. Even the Lord Jesus does not invade. He must have permission to enter. I stand at the door and knock. But He moves us to receive. And aren't you glad that grace moves us? No one can come to me except the Father draw him. No one is able to come to me except the Father draw him. We just do not have that natural capacity to come to Christ. We are not by the cross put on a neutral level. And now we have the ability to choose for or against all by ourselves. Nonsense. Not biblical. The grace of God must be from start to finish. Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He that comes to me, I'll raise him up the last day. But no one can come to me except the Father God." So it doesn't bother me, Pharisees, Sadducees, that you're opposing me. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. It doesn't sound like how to win friends and influence people, does it? He's just telling the truth. And by the way, when you tell the truth, people don't always agree with you. Why is it that people don't swear in the name of Allah? Why is it that people don't swear in the name of Buddha or swear in the name of some other Christian or non-Christian leader? Only in the name of Christ. And I think that's because the enemy loves that. And not every nation is persecuted. Only those who are Christians or those who are Jews. Why? He's not an anti-Semitic. He's not a Christian. And he moves people. Isn't it unthinkable that we who have a message of love and grace and forgiveness are the ones who are persecuted? It's unthinkable. But it's demonic and it's natural. The flesh, the world, and the devil. So you're in a tight spot. On the other hand, you're protected. So angels keep us from physical danger. You've got some illustrations there. You remember the story about Elisha holed up in Dothan? And the army from Syria surrounded where he was because he was the guy who was giving away the secrets to the king of Israel. Oh, you get this prophet, and Israel will lose her protection. And so they surrounded him in Dothan. By the way, there's been excavations to show there was such a thing in Dothan in that area where he lived. And woke up one morning, and the servant looked outside, and he trembled in his sandals. So was again, boots, he trembled in the boots, and sandals in his case. "Master, master, they're surrounding us." Lord opened this man's eyes, this boy's eyes, that he could see what the real case is. And the Lord opened his eyes and saw a whole band of angels surrounding him. And Elisha asked the Lord to take care of it, and he blinded the king of Syria. But he couldn't see, they went around groping and took him down to the king of Israel and said, "Shall we kill him?" He said, "No, feed him. Send him away." They've been defeated. Maybe they'll learn the lesson. Well, angels deliver from physical danger. Also, during the Great Tribulation, an angel will place the seal of God's protection on 144,000 Jewish witnesses. It keeps them alive so they can witness to Jesus the Messiah, Revelation chapter 7. In apostolic days, angels delivered believers from harm. Did you hear about the jailbreak? Angels instituted? It was with Peter. There he was. Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 12. Angels got them out of place. Here's Peter, Acts chapter 12. James had been beheaded. Peter's up next, because Herod thought that he could please the people by putting them in prison. After all, he was dealing with a rebellious type people. So, put him into prison, and there he is, bound between two guards. And the angel comes and zaps chains, and the chains fall off. But he didn't get Peter to stand on his feet by supernatural help. He kicked him inside and said, "Get up, Peter." So Peter got up, and he followed him out through the gate. And the gate opened by itself. The guard that was standing here didn't see him. Second gate out the city, opened by itself. Peter starts walking down the street. Pinched himself. "Is this real?" The angel was gone by this time. See, the angel helped him out of that situation. By the way, when he came to the place where the apostles were, this little girl called Rhoda answered the door and said, "Peter," closed the door again. They went inside. "Peter's here." "Oh, it must be his angel. I wonder what kind of theology they had." They'd been praying. All the Lord would do is send his angel. They want Peter. Well, Peter was there. Peter came in. And they learned that he had answered the prayer, even though they had sort of unbelieving situation there. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't require perfect faith? Mm-hmm. Well, they were released so they could preach the gospel again. Billy Graham's book, Angels, God's Secrets, Agents, recounts several modern incidents in his book. You ought to read that. I think it's good. By the way, Billy Graham and I wrote our books at the same time. He wrote Angels, God's Secret Agents, and I wrote my book, Angels, Elected Evil. I both think it came out in 1975. Our group X book, The Adversary, came out in 1975. And I wrote Billy Graham, telling him thanks for his book. Reminded him that I'd also written the book. And he would so graciously wrote me back a letter while he was in Germany. That was really neat. Did I frame that letter, Gene? No, I don't know where it is now, but I was thankful. In our counseling, friends, we attack the gates of hate. Jesus said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16. "I will build my church, and the gates of the unseen world," or Hades, "will not prevail against it." Hades is not hell. Hades is the unseen world. Gehenna is hell. Hades is the alpha privilege before what's seen. Not seen world, the invisible world. The place of the gates was where the authorities of the city sat and adjudicated matters. So it's the authorities of the unseen world. Now, who are they? Demons who oppose the building of the church, both in number and in quality. So he said there's going to be opposition. And we are attacking the gates of Hades in our counseling. We need God's protection. And I ask for God to send his angels around us when we're protecting, when we're counseling. I ask the Lord also to take away demons so they can't interfere. And to cut off communication of those that are inside the person from the demons outside so they can't get any help. Well, that's what we do. And the Lord sends angels not only to protect us, but I ask the wicked spirits, what are they here for? They look around and see those lights that are there. I don't see them. But I'm not distracted by that. But the demons see them. What are they here for? To protect you. What else? To take us away. And that's true. You know, I understand that angels are involved that way because angels fight with angels, don't they? Daniel 10, Revelation 12. Angels carried Lazarus into Abram's bosom. That's Luke 16. So they deliver people to where they should go, and they fight. And by the way, in Revelation chapter 20, an angel takes Satan and his host and puts them in the pit and puts the cover over them, and they're bound for 1,000 years. So I thought, well, maybe angels take away demons and they cast out. And sure enough, that's what happens. Demons recognize it, and I think the Lord made that quite clear. That is, that he assigns wicked spirits to the pit, and they're not supposed to come back. He said in Luke 8:31, when the demon said in 8:31, or you come to cast this to the abyss before time? And Jesus, I think, really does that. Now, we are attacking the gates of Hades. And angels minister to us in external things. It says in Hebrews 1:14 that are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? We shall inherit salvation. And he ministers to us right now in the spirit of our weakness, our physical needs, our protection. They do not take the place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works internally. Angels work externally. God expects us to maintain a hedge of protection. We're to be vigilant. This is what 1 Peter 5 says. We're to submit to God, is what James 4 says. We're to resist the devil, James 4. We're to obey God's word. We're to put on the full armor of God. And I think we still have a printout on some of that, no? The full armor of God. But God establishes a hedge. God extends his hedge, but he expects us to maintain the hedge. Next point, next page, we are to pray for God's protection of ourselves, our family, our churches, and our counselees. Excuse me. I spent 14 weeks speaking to a very good church in Wheaton, the Mecca of Illinois. 2 days ago, I couldn't speak. Still can't speak very well, but we're moving along here. But I spent 14 weeks speaking to this church in Wheaton, telling them about spiritual warfare and praying. It didn't change their prayer patterns one bit. They're still praying for things that were my essence, my nature, my estimate, which is not essential. That is, not concerned with warfare. Praying for Aunt Sally Bunyan and for a job for somebody. Well, that's all right. Pray for those things. And we have to. And some of them are the attacks of the enemy. But they didn't say one thing to the Lord about protecting the missionaries from the evil one of his supplies. They never asked the Lord to keep people from being blinded by the enemy and to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to draw them to the Savior in the face of the opposition. To break the power of the spirit structure in the area. They didn't do anything along that line. I was disappointed. Friends, we are to pray for God's protection of ourselves, our family, our churches, and our missionaries. I have a tape out there on spiritual warfare praying. If you haven't heard that, you probably ought to pick it up. And you do well to learn to pray properly and teach your friends to pray properly. We looked at the danger of but requires protection, a hedge. The description of the hedge, now we look at the discipline of maintaining the hedge of protection. We're on the next page and say, the main verb of the Lord Jesus' Great Commission, as I stated before, is disciple all nations. Disciple all nations. This involves reaching and winning and teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And the Lord instructed them a great deal about opposing the enemy. He said the Holy Spirit would bring more revelation to them, which would complete the truth of the Scriptures. That promise Jesus gave in John 16 was not a promise to you that he would guide you into the whole truth. He was speaking to the apostles in the upper room. When the Holy Spirit comes, see, I've got many things to say to you now. By the way, you weren't there that he could say that to you. He's speaking to the apostles. But when he comes, the Holy Spirit of truth, he will guide you into the complete truth. And we have the complete truth, what the apostles wrote in the New Testament, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He does illumine you with regard to the truth that the apostles had delivered to them. But he doesn't guide you into the whole truth like that. That is revelation of new material. He'll show you things to come, things that have to do with the new covenant, things that have to do with the New Testament writing. And the Holy Spirit has brought us, through the apostles, the truth of God. And this helps build the protection of the hedge around us. From the New Testament, we learned what to do then. First of all, in our personal lives, it means we are to keep in fellowship with Christ. This means allowing Him to govern our lives. Abiding in Christ, Christ abiding in us. The filling of the Holy Spirit will keep our lives pure, our relationships vital, our service effective. And we're to walk in the Spirit so that we overcome the flesh, and the flesh is what the enemy uses. We're to keep in fellowship with Christ. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. This is not an option for super saints. He's writing to Ephesians, the general church. He says that we're to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. How are you filled with the Spirit? Well, there are three commands in the New Testament that flesh out what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Two of them are negative. Don't quench the Spirit. That means don't resist His work in you. If you look at the context, it had to do with not listening to what was a message from God. Don't despise prophesying. So don't quench the Spirit. Rather, yield to Him. The answer to quenching is yielding. Obey. Do not grieve the Spirit. In the context, Ephesians chapter 4, anger, bitterness, pride, evil speaking, hurting one another, that grieves the Spirit. Because, you see, we are made in the image of God, and so are the people we're hurting. That grieves the Spirit. So what we do is we confess our sins. And He's faithful. That means He never fails. He's just. That means He's righteous on the basis of the blood of Christ. To forgive. Forgive takes care of the vertical relationship between us and God, and to cleanse. That takes care of the internal defilement that sin has brought about. He's able to remedy the situation. Do not grieve the Spirit with unconfessed sins. So confess your sins. Do not walk in that way, but instead walk by the Spirit. There are two words for walk by the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The first one is the word peripateo. P-E-R-I-T-E-R-O. Peripateo. No E, no R in it. Peripateo. And it means to walk in general. There was a peripatetic teacher. He walked around and he taught as he walked. This means we're to walk in general by the Spirit, in His power. In His power. There's another word, Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, and the Greek word there has to do with since, as the case is, we live in the Spirit. Let us go to walking in the Spirit. The word for walk there is the word stoikeo, which means to walk a straight line. And you have seen how amazingly these fans on the field at halftime, ball game, or perhaps a marching band, a military band, always walk in a straight line and cross in a straight row. Well, that's because they watch the heads in front of them and they guide right. They don't walk ahead, they don't walk behind, they keep in line. That's the idea here, too. Walk in step with the Spirit. So, walk in His particulars, in His commands. So you walk by His power, walk by His particulars. The summary of quench not, grieve not, walk by, is the word obey. And Jesus said it. If you abide in Me, My word's in you. Ask what you desire, and it shall be granted. I keep My Father's commands and abide in His love. Keep My commands, you abide in My love. Abiding is the underside of the Spirit's filling. So we need to do that. Commanded to be filled by the Spirit, that's not an option, it's a necessity. We are to submit to God and resist the devil. This means keeping our message clear, our motives pure, keeping our thought life clean, rejecting what's false, practice thinking in godly fashion. And that means thinking on things that are pure, lovely, and just, and good report. We have a responsibility to think proper thoughts. We're not to let our thoughts go any place they want to go. Sometimes I wake in the morning and I have wonderful hymns in my mind. Other times, through the day, I've come up against little songs that came from my past. They weren't bad. Like, I love you for sentimental reasons. Well, I don't mind that song. Do you, Gene? But when it goes in your mind all day long, something's wrong. It's distracting me from what I should be saying. Golf is a blight. Yeah, golf is a blight upon spirituality. That's what you wanted me to say, right? Well, there's a lot of good spiritual lessons you can learn from golf, and I'm not going to them now. One of them is not to expect too much and keep humble. Keep your eye upon your target and follow through, providing you have a good grip and a good stance, right? All right. Well, we're to submit to God and resist the devil. Practice good thinking. Bring your thoughts into control. We're to ask for God's protection from the evil one. In everyday life, in counseling situations, we're to do this daily as we ask for daily bread. The Lord's pattern prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So it's daily provision from God, good interpersonal relationships, and what else? And deliver us from the evil. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Well, you know, we're going to be led into temptation. What's he praying about then? He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. What's he talking about? Don't let us get into a temptation situation where the evil one will overcome us. Listen to it again. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It goes together. Don't let us go into the temptation situation where we will be overcome. Daily bread, daily protection. Encourage your counselees to ask for that after you do it yourself. Right? So, we can ask the Lord to protect us, to relieve us from ailments the demons might cause, or difficulties that the enemy might cause. We can endure what God designs not to relieve. God didn't relieve the Apostle Paul, did he? It says that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. This word, a thorn in the flesh, means a physical ailment. It doesn't mean it was a demon that entered his body. It's a demon that touched his body. And it may have been ophthalmia or some eye problem or perhaps recurrent malarial fever. Something that hindered him. He asked the Lord three times to remove it from him. The Lord said no three times. For a Jew, that was enough. Don't let your charismatic friends say he should have asked a fourth or fifth time. Once a Hebrew heard an answer no three times, that was it. Like a Hebrew man would say to his wife, I divorce thee, and she would wait for the third time. The third time, it was final. I divorce thee. Hear, O earth, O earth, O earth, write this man childless. Jeremiah 22:30. Jehoiakim would never have a child. A natural child would have brought his son David. Jesus had his legal right from Joseph who came from Jehoiakim, but he couldn't be Joseph's son. And so he came. Hear, O earth, O earth, O earth. So he's born to Mary and Joseph adopted him, or he adopted Joseph. So anytime a Hebrew heard that three times, that was it. No. My grace is sufficient for you. Boy, that's a good reason, isn't it? Three times. Three times. Some of you may be putting up with ailments, difficulties, restrictions, problems. God's grace is sufficient for you to be sustained, and it may be God's grace will relieve you of the difficulty, too. And I don't think he's going to say to you, give up on praying. And always to pray, never to faint. But if he ever really does say to you, my grace is sufficient, put up with it, you've got to be careful who says that. Because there are other voices out there besides God who would say that to you and expect you to obey, right? So you have to be very careful. In our family life, it involves the matter of authority of Christ over the lives of members of the family, over the structure and functioning of the family. Command is to be filled with the Spirit, and it means that we have responsibilities in our personal lives. It refers to assembly behavior, to household relationships, and to spiritual warfare. In household relationships, the husband is to love the wife, and the wife is to submit to the husband. As our brother pointed out, the love relationship, the respect relationship. In fact, he summarizes in Ephesians, he says, I've been speaking about an amazing analogy here. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife. Isn't that endearing? his own wife, not his many wives, okay? His own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So the enemy would battle against that, and we need to pray about that in our family life. God has structured the family in his own frame of authority. The authority of the husband, basically, derives from the fact that he has been made head of the family. Christ is the head of the church. Headship in the Old Testament does not speak of equality. It speaks of leadership, speaks of authority. If you look at it, the references I have there, Isaiah 7 and 1 Chronicles 29, headship always speaks of authority. And God holds the man responsible for his authority. God's established order. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. And that there is not inequality of persons, not in the Trinity, since Christ is genuine God. Neither is there lesser value assigned to the woman, since both are made in the image of God. And as believers, they are equal or joint heirs of God, and have the same standing before God. See, there's neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew nor Greek. God has appointed man, however, as the head of the wife and of the home. And when it comes to spirituality, man is to take the lead. This does not mean he runs the show as the boss. It means he's responsible for, before God, to lead in the spiritual welfare of the home, in worship, discipleship, and warfare. And God expects the husband to care for his wife in the same considerate fashion that Christ cared for the church. I have to confess that I haven't always done that. How many of you husbands want to say you've always done that? All right, how many wives have said you've always respected your husband as you should? Well, I guess. Now, there's a brother back there who's holding up his wife's hand. That's really wonderful. That's not a self-proclaimed testimony. That's a husband's approach. I'm glad to hear that. Well, this means sacrificial love. It involves protection, encouragement, provision. It means spiritual protection. So that's the essence of his authority. Let me just point something out here. This might be helpful. In the Trinity, there's equality in essence. Equality in essence. Father and the Son are equal. Both share deity. But in subordination, the Father is greater than the Son. The Father sent the Son. He's the head of the Son. Just like it said in the passage, the Father is the head of the Son. Now, in the marriage relationship, the wife and the husband are equal. Both share in sonship in Christ. But God has appointed in administration the husband to exercise responsibility and authority with respect to the wife. And the husband is the head of the wife. It's not a put-down. It's something that God has ordered. And what God has ordered is good. In the exercise of authority, the husband must exercise the authority granted him to protect his wife and his family. So many men have abdicated this job. They back down. They feel they're not sufficient for it. Then they ought to turn to the Lord for his sufficiency. They may feel embarrassed. Then they need to realize that the Lord will help them. They may feel inadequate. They don't know the Bible as well as the wife does. Then they're going to get busy. But they ought to take their position of authority in any case. As long as the authority doesn't lead them. Wife to do something that she shouldn't do. Under Christ, that is, in submission to Christ, and using the authority delegated by Christ to him, the husband's to take the lead in spiritual warfare. He must not only take a defensive stand, he must go on the offensive against the enemy. She and I counseled a lady. We went about as far as we could go with her. We feel that the problem is with her husband now, that he is not really taking his authority. When he prays for his wife, she's somewhat relieved. He hasn't made a stand himself. He's governed by fear. Well, what does the exercise of authority involve? It means training the household. Next page. He's responsible to instruct his wife, and that includes spiritual warfare. He's to make sure she understands the biblical worldview, reality of opposition to wicked spirits, her position in Christ, how to live a godly life, how to stand against the schemes of the evil one. Have I started to do that, Jeannie? She says, sure. I didn't threaten her either. She is to support, love, and nurture his wife. He is to support, nurture, and love his wife with a leader-servant attitude, just as Christ cares for his church. He needs to pray for her spiritual growth and should encourage and cultivate her in well-being. In her responsibilities, the opportunities that God give her to exercise her role in the household and use her spiritual gifts in the church, wives need and deserve such nourishing. The father is responsible to train his children in a similar fashion, to teach them of God's goodness and grace. He should tell them about God's love and model the Heavenly Father's character in his assigned roles. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You know, in some cases, the equation here is a person who's been violated by her father or mistreated by men all the way along the line, including those in spiritual authority. So when the Bible says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord... What? Doesn't go any further. Father didn't care for the children. So she has a hard time thinking a father cares in heaven cares for her. See, the father models the care and love and protection of the father in heaven. And so that's what they should do. But you know, you can't stay there if you've not been helped by your father or the men in your life. You have a responsibility to know the true and living God. The scripture never excuses you by saying, my father hurt me, and so I can't believe in you. No. One of the assignments I give is to take a book like Knave's Topical Bible, nothing but scripture verses on subjects. I have to look up God the Father. And I have them look up the soft side, goodness, grace, love, and mercy. And then the tough side, sovereignty and power. And reshape their concept of God. There's one lady that I counseled for a while. She's in Christian counseling now. She's a counselor. Ruth is her name. Her father took her to the lodge, and all the lodge brothers had her. She couldn't stand the smell of Colgate toothpaste because her father used it. When he violated it. She couldn't think about God the Father. She didn't want to hear about God the Father. Father was a dirty word. So we led her in understanding who Jesus was. We went through the Gospels, showing how Jesus was loving and kind and considerate of children and of women. The Gospel of Luke particularly emphasizes that. Then it came to the point where I was ready to show her John 14. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That was a happy day when she accepted that. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You can't push a father business with some people. You can show the problem, but then you've got to have some solutions. You've got to know about God the Father. You have to know that Jesus represents God the Father. Well, this man... Father must model the Heavenly Father's character. He's responsible for nourishing and caring for his children. He's also responsible for warning them. He must warm them and warn them. He should, along with his wife, instruct them and lead the children. Trust the Savior. Supply what's needed that they might grow. This involves warning them of reality and spiritual warfare without stirring up fear within them. Should teach them of Christ's power, their position, resources in Christ, that they can stand successfully against the devil, and they may lead their lives free from Satan's snares, but they need a jump start from parents. Before jets were all that powerful, they had prop planes on Navy carriers, but they developed what they called JATO. Understand what that means? Jet-assisted takeoff. So they didn't have jet engines, but they had jet fuel cells alongside of the fuselage. And these prop planes, which couldn't get up enough speed to take off, sometimes dipping too close to water, took off with JATO, and they really got a jump start. The father needs to jump start his children in living independently, so they learn to live independently and to live dependently upon the true and living God for the rest of their lives. I am a little disturbed by those who hold that children are to maintain a relationship to the parent that no matter how old they are, until they get married, that means the father is in charge of the child. That bothers me. Because the father's job is to rear children to be independent, to live independent upon God, and be independent contributors to society and to the church. I know people who have been stultified because they are not able to make their own decisions. They are limited and felt shamed if they didn't do what the father wanted them to do. And the father was so glad to exercise authority to protect, but also to stultify. Let's be careful how we use this idea of an umbrella of protection. It may not be a protection at all. We need to have the father not only training the household, but praying for his household. He needs to train the children how to pray, follow the pattern of prayer in their presence as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Recognize our relationship to a transcendent Father, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name, reverencing his person. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, anticipating his kingdom and submitting to his will. Asking for each day's supply, confessing our sins and maintaining a good relationship. Asking for deliverance from the evil one. And this pattern prayer is designed for daily use. So the children should learn how to do that daily. The father and his wife are to dedicate the children to the Lord and pray for their salvation at the earliest possible age. This dedication should involve asking the Lord to break all ancestral entanglements. I am just a bit dismayed that pastors will take children in their arms and ask the Lord to bless them, but not ask the Lord to protect them from the evil. I've never heard that prayer in protection of children. In fact, we should ask the Lord to break all ancestral entanglement, such as curses or spells against the family, the inside or outside the family. This will not go over well politically. For both the husband's and the wife's background, in fact, when I counsel in marital counsel, I suggest that before the child is ever conceived, that they dedicate the child to the Lord and remove any ancestral curses that might possibly come upon the child before they're conceived. Otherwise, they could be inhabited from the womb. In the case of adopted children, the father has the authority given by the law and the Lord to protect such children, and he can ask the Lord to break all the devil's claims from the adopted child's ancestry. Adopted children usually come from broken homes, from illegitimate relationships, or from poor societies where demonism has been rampant. So often adopted children are the product of immoral relationships with other cultures that involve idolatry. You can break that over them, too. The ancestral curse comes from involvement in idolatrous and immoral relationships as pronounced in the second of the Ten Commandments. And the principle of the curse has never been rescinded but continues today. And I have that paper up here if you'd like to see it. It continues today. Further treatment of the father's responsibility, I suggest reading Mark Bubeck's book, Raising Lambs Among Wolves, which I understand is now under a new name, and I would have to ask him for that new name. Now, let's talk about the authority of the wife briefly. Since the wife stands before God in the same acceptance and position before Christ as does the husband, Galatians 3 says there's no difference between wife and husband. They're both sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, because they've both been baptized into Christ by the Spirit. She has authority to be exercised under Christ and under her head, the husband. That means she may also pray in similar fashion. The wife should assume the responsibility for the children in teaching and praying. She can take her stand for the household, praying against any assignment from the enemy. I'm so glad my wife taught my children. Jean has education in Christian education, and she did a great job in raising her children. She's primarily the one who prepared them for trusting the Lord. And she's the one who caused them to grow. And she taught in Sunday school, following them through all the way right up through senior high. And she can ask for the breaking of the ancestral curses from either side of the family. I found this out in Texas at the time I was down in Dalton, Texas. And this lady had a problem, and her family, her children, from her side and from the family side. I said, Lord, I don't know if this is legitimate, but I think it makes sense. She's one flesh with her husband. She has the right then to ask the Lord to break the ancestral curses that come from her husband's side against the family as well as from her side. And even against her husband's situation. Because she's one flesh with him. And you know, that works. The Lord honored that. She can ask for the breaking of ancestral curses from either side of the family, the defeating of the enemy's schemes, the protection of our family on a daily basis, for the salvation and growth of the unsaved members of the family. She can engage the prayers of friends and of the church for the needs of her family and of herself. The absence of the husband disciplining the family, she's to take the responsibility to rear the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All in all of this, as well as all responsibilities, she can count on the backing of the risen Savior, who is a special concern for mothers and children, and especially for widows. In our church life, the leadership of the church has to take this seriously. What are the leader's responsibilities? Be aware of spiritual authority. Spiritual battle, spiritual authority, and do something about it. They must teach in this area. They must be building. They must understand the connection between the flesh, the world, and the devil. They have to have classes and seminars. It's a great thing to have Neil Anderson's group come, setting your church free. It's a great group. Spiritual attack is universal. The church is an object of Satan's planned attacks. The instruction in the church should include Satan's schemes against the individual, against marriage and the family, against the church, missions, and world governments. Building the church involves ensuring protection. Besides being aware, be building, must be cautious. That's ABC, isn't it? Aware, building, be cautious. Because there are those who oppose us. Satan and his demons are master counterfeiters. I've known pastors to be also Satanists. Christian leaders to be Satanists. Bible teachers to be Satanists. They have two different lives, and it really fits into the idea of multiple personalities or dissociative identity. With one identity, he serves the Lord. With another identity, he serves Satan. Some of them may have clues of this. Others may not have clues. But it's no wonder that people come in under false identity. Because Paul said, it's not unthinkable that since Satan disguised himself as an angel of light, his servants would also disguise himself in the same way. 2 Corinthians 11. I will make myself like the Most High. A disguiser. A counterfeiter. Church leaders and members must be cautious since such invasions by counterfeits should be expected. Remember the story about the wheat and the tares, right? To counteract such evil intrusions, we must, without becoming paranoid, be alert to the possibility. Watch those who draw a following. Those who have charismatic type thing, that is a charisma, an attraction to people. Because that's what the enemy gives. I've been reading a nonfiction account of the Nuremberg trials, World War II. And those who were the leaders, such as Albert Speer, he said, I did nothing but follow orders. When he told us to eliminate people and to haul them out and to eliminate them from life, he said, I just was following orders. He said, I didn't like that. And I thought about it objecting. The interrogator said, did you ever say anything to him? He dropped his head. When their fear speaks, you do not say anything contrary. That's how much power he had, and he had a hypnotic effect upon his audiences. Germans were told to obey, to obey, to obey, and Satan used that, used it, and used it. You need to check on the background of proposed leaders. I was so glad when Willow Creek contacted Gene and me concerning our neighbors next door who had come to know the Lord and they wanted to work with children. They contacted us concerning their reliability. We ought to do that. We need to screen those who work with our children. Supervise the doctrine taught in the church and take appropriate and determined action for protection. Discipline is a non-practiced action. We must indeed use discipline. We talked about it in our church. Now, in our mission work, our missionaries often invade Satan's territories. And there's an article in the International Missions paper or journal. Our missionaries go out into Satan's territory where there are landmines. And we don't tell them they're there. But they're out there risking their lives. And Satan has planted all sorts of difficulties for them. And I think this is in the article in the publication called The Eastern Challenge. Well, they invade Satan's territories where he's been ensconced for centuries. He is protective of his areas and expressions of his power. He has agents, human and spiritual, on the mission fields. Idolatry, immorality, bondage, the ancestral background, rules must be respected. And rules that he has must be expected, too. Satan not only opposes those who receive the truth, who would receive the truth, but he also opposes those who would deliver the truth. The Apostle Paul said, I tried to come to you twice, but Satan hindered me. If he hindered the Apostle, he can hinder you too. What can we do to enhance a hedge of protection around our missionaries, their families, and their ministry? Prepare the missionaries that they should be informed. Be prepared. Be careful. You can read about that. You can pray for missionaries for protection of their persons and families, the health and welfare of the missionaries, the effectiveness of their ministry. Removing Satan's blinding. Clear presentation of the understanding of the gospel. Holy Spirit's conviction of unbelievers. The Father's drawing to trust Christ. The stability and growth of new believers. One of the greatest challenges in the United States is to have American Indian leadership that stands up with integrity and perseverance. The pull back to the family and the tribal practices because of their identity. The pull upon American Indians because of their addictions. And the pull of the medicine man is really great. Very few American Indian leaders. I know some of them. One of my friends is a former witch doctor. I was out in his church and I was warning the people from a biblical standpoint of the effects of the enemy. And he said, in his usual way, now, out you people out there, you listen to him because he's telling the truth. In our government and society, we could pray for peace and order because the forces of world darkness is the one against whom we fight. Peace and order, prospering the gospel, prevention of evil, protection of God's persecuted people. Friends, this has been a limited treatment, how we might build or maintain a hedge of protection about ourselves. It's God's building. God establishes the hedge. He modifies its extent. He can use angels. But we have definite responsibilities assigned to us. We cannot eliminate all evil. Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to those who cause these children to stumble. God did not plan to eliminate all evil. And he's not promised us a rose garden. In the world you shall have tribulation. We live in a sinful, fallen world of men and evil spirits. God did not design to eliminate all evil, but he limits it in its duration, in its intensity. And one day he'll judge all evil men and spirits by his Son in his coming. But until then, he's given us much instruction and encouragement to build and maintain a hedge of protection that will be effective according to the will of God. We cannot assume, as some do, that our protection is automatic, that it comes from receiving Christ as Savior. On the other hand, too many believers put up with harassment and direct attacks instead of asking God what he would do for them. Too many believers do not recognize the schemes of Satan, and yet fewer pray against them. If we're to live for Christ without unnecessary distractions and debilitations, let's take our stand against the tactics of the enemy, exercise our delegated authority as men and women of God in Christ. For the good of ourselves, our families, our churches, our society, and if we don't stand in the gap, who will? You have some questions. I see one over here. Let me get over to you. Okay. This is my engineer.
You had mentioned the authority of the wife in the home, and I was also wondering, did you comment, there's a passage in the Bible that mentions the authority of the wife over the husband's body. Do you feel that that also extends to prayer for physical healing?
Good question. The authority he's speaking about in 1 Corinthians 7, the wife having the authority over the husband's body, the husband having authority over the wife's body, has to do with sexual relationships. That has to do, then, with holy life, so that there's satisfaction in marriage, so they don't seek satisfaction elsewhere. Second part of the question, does that extend to physical healing? Why not? Why not pray that way? I don't think that particular passage lends itself to that, but I think the whole idea of praying for those who are ill, praying for those who are sick, and whatever you ask in the will of God, God will answer. I think wives ought to pray for their husband's well-being. Okay. This one over here. All right. Just we'll get this out here. Okay.
Can you make a further comment on the contrast between Paul asking the messenger of Satan to be removed and the authority with which Christ eradicated evil spirits from people who were demonized?
Paul was not commanding the wicked spirit to leave. He might have, but he asked the Lord. So that would be an academic question. And basically what he said is, I prayed the Lord that he would remove this. And the Lord said no. Now when Christ commanded wicked spirits to leave, he was doing that to prove his authority, to prove that he was Messiah, so that people would believe in him. As John said, many other signs did Jesus, but these signs, miracles are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. His miracles would not have been miracles if 3 months down the line the person got relieved by counseling. Miraculous is on the spot. It happens to the observation of all, so that people can evaluate and that say this backs up the message and the message of the yes. We are not working miracles today. We are counseling people who have attended demonic problems. We have authority to disciple. We have authority to oppose the enemy. We're not working miracles. Sometimes God does things very quickly. It's still not a miracle. It's an answer to prayer. Some answers to prayer are miraculous, but we're not performing it. We don't have the gift of miracles. We don't have the gift of healing. But we have the gift of his authority and his grace to carry on in his absence. This is due until Jesus comes, right? Oh, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Well, friends, you've been very patient today. I hope those seats aren't too hard.